Hi everyone, I hope you're enjoying the Daily Gospel Exegesis podcast. This is just going to be a short section at the start of today's episode where we're going to go through some feedback that's come in, including a really interesting audio message in response to one of the recent episodes. So firstly, just having a look at a short review that someone has left on Apple Podcasts. And please, if you do listen to the podcast and you haven't left a review on Apple or wherever you listen, please do consider doing that because it really does make a difference. So this person says, I came across this podcast through Perusia Podcast, and thank God he has led me this way. So Perusia Podcast is another Australian Catholic podcast, and they have shared some of the Daily Gospel Exegesis material in the past, and so that has been a way that many listeners in Australia have linked into the podcast. So a shout out to Perusia Podcast in Australia and to all the Australian listeners. And this reviewer says, you have been truly blessed and thank you so much for your fantastic readings, knowledge, detail and insight. So thank you so much to the person who's left that review in Australia. I'm so glad you're benefiting from this ministry and it's helping you get closer to God and to understand His Word better. That's what this podcast is all about, offering you something unique in the Catholic media world, which is giving you an exegesis, an in-depth look at the four Gospels every single day, and it's designed to be listened to in conjunction with daily Mass. So if you're benefiting from this specific approach to Scripture that the podcast offers, please do consider supporting the podcast or leaving a review. Next, I wanted to share this voice message that has come in. And so you can leave a voice message at any time. At the bottom of every single episode, if you scroll down in the episode description, there is a link at the bottom which will take you to a place where you can leave audio recordings. So if you ever want to leave feedback or questions about something you've heard, and you would prefer to do it via voice rather than typing, then that option is always available to you. So this voice message has come in from Matt in the US, and it's a really quite intelligent question, a well thought out one, a challenging one, and I'm happy to respond to it on this podcast as best as I can. So firstly, Matthew left this voice message in response to the episode for the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. Now that is from Mark chapter 16. That's where the reading comes from. Now, interestingly, that particular episode, the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, turns out to be something like the second most popular episode in the podcast total out of all the many episodes we have on this podcast. The Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul is right up there in the top three. Now, I'm not 100% sure why that is because that exegesis of Mark chapter 16, it's nothing particularly special, and certainly there are many more parts of the Gospels that are a lot more difficult and controversial where we have to really dig into the nitty-gritty details, which we don't happen to do in this particular episode. So my suspicion is that it's just popular because of the name of the feast day. So the name of the episode is the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, and a lot of people see that. And they think what they're going to hear is an exegesis of the actual conversion of St. Paul, which takes place in the book of Acts. Now, that is indeed the name of the feast day, but on that feast day, of course, for the gospel reading, they can't read from the book of Acts. So the gospel reading that's used at Mass on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul is from Mark chapter 16. And still, though, it is a really interesting text. So I'll just read out a snippet of that text, which is where Matthew is going to ask a question about. So we're looking at Mark chapter 16, verses 14 down to 18. Afterwards, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So that is the text that Matt is going to ask a question about. I'm now going to play Matt's voice message in its entirety. And then I'm going to have a go at responding to it.
Hello, and thanks for your podcast. I've really been enjoying it. I'm obviously here in the U.S., so the podcast I'll be referring to was Wednesday, what would it have been, January 24th, the end of the Gospel of Mark, the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. So, thanks again. I really do enjoy your commentary, and it helps me after my morning Lectio Divina of the Gospel to kind of, as I'm making breakfast and stuff like that, to listen to your exegesis. So thank you for doing this. And I just had a couple comments or questions maybe regarding that gospel, because I'm familiar with that gospel and I've kind of looked into it in the past. And you say the end of the Gospel of Mark I'm referring to, in the early years, you know, from basically that time until around 70 when the temple was destroyed, that those gifts were really meant for. And I'm just wondering why you think that. It doesn't seem to indicate that in the text. And I've listened to Dr. Mary Healy, who, as you know, is a little bit more charismatic, but wrote in the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. She comments on Mark, and she is not above that opinion. And you said that this doesn't apply to every Christian in every age. And again, I'm just kind of wondering why. I'm not necessarily disagreeing. I'm just kind of wondering why you think that. Maybe a saint has written that, and or a doctor of the church, and you just didn't mention it. And that you said that these aren't permanent signs. Like, they were basically, it seems like the argument you're making is they were just to kind of get the church launched, and saying that this was an important time in salvation history. But I would kind of think that every time is an important time in salvation history, because souls are at stake. So yes, I understand what you're saying. It was an important time for the church to get launched and for Christianity to get established. But man, oh man, I think it's hard to say that now isn't an important time, or any day since is an important time, because people need to hear the gospel. And I think that people need the signs and the wonders. As you know, Jesus says, if I don't do the signs, the works of my Father, then you don't have to believe me. So it was like the signs and the wonders that Jesus did confirmed his message to be true. And I think that's what the signs and the wonders were really meant for, with the apostles as well. And it seems to me that, you know, this day and age, why not? Why would God stop the signs and the wonders? Because the signs and the wonders confirm the message, as you pointed out. So if you have any comments on that, or just to help me kind of understand more where you're coming from, that would be great. So thanks so much, and I'll look forward to continuing to listen.
So that is the voice message from Matt. And firstly, thank you, Matt, for your kind words about the podcast. I'm glad you're benefiting from it. And particularly, you mentioned you're using it in conjunction with Morning Lectio Divina, which is a great way to use the podcast as well. And it's been fantastic to hear from people all over the world who have really, their prayer life, not just their intellectual life, has been enriched by what they're hearing in this podcast. And that is all the work of God. So you've asked a really intelligent question, and a really good one, about spiritual gifts, particularly what did Jesus intend in this passage in terms of how widely do these miracles and spiritual gifts that he gives the apostles apply, particularly to Christians today. And a lot of people do have the same question. So I do think you make a lot of good points here. And on the whole, I agree with what you're saying. I agree with the general thrust of your question. I do think the gifts that Jesus talks about here continue in the church today. So I'm not in the Protestant world, there are people who believe the spiritual gifts have ceased after the apostolic age. Those are usually called cessationalists. I'm not one of those. I do believe, though, all the spiritual gifts that Jesus lists here are possible for Christians today, and there are many Christians that are using them. So they were not just for the apostles. I probably could have brought that out a little bit clearer in that exegesis from the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, because you're right, there are some parts of that exegesis where it seems like I'm saying only the apostles could have those gifts, and that is not the case. That's not what I believe. Clearly, these spiritual gifts are happening today in the church, no doubt about it. Now, we do need to nuance this a bit, though. So In that Mark chapter 16 text, it does actually specify that Jesus is talking to the 11. Sometimes in the Gospels, it's not clear whether Jesus is speaking to the crowds or to his disciples or even just to the inner circle of the apostles. But here, Mark makes it very clear. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it says, afterwards, Jesus spoke to the 11, and then it goes on to give them the words that he spoke. So Jesus, in the immediate context here, and on the literal sense, is speaking to the 11. These are instructions for the 11. The distinction that I would make here is that Jesus gives all of the 11 apostles all of these gifts. It seems like the wording here, Jesus expects his immediate listeners, the 11, to be able to do all of the things that he says there. And in fact, they were expected to use them. It's a command, go and do these things. Particularly for, as you mentioned, the early years of the church in order to get the church launched in the world. So yes, the 11 apostles had all of these gifts that Jesus says, and they were expected to use them. So what I would say then is that the commands and gifts that Jesus mentions here don't apply to Christians today in the same way that they applied to the 11. We could say something like the 11 got those gifts in a more intense way, or they were given a more stronger command to use those gifts than Christians are today. And if you think about the whole Catholic theology is largely a participation theology. We participate in what Jesus did, and you can sort of extend that out to the apostles. The bishops indeed participate in the office of the apostles in a special way, but not in the full way. So even the catechism brings this out. Although the bishops are the successors of the apostles, they can't do everything the apostles did. They're not identical with the apostles. Same sort of thing if you apply that to us. We participate in everything Jesus did and everything the apostles did, but we haven't got the same commission to do everything exactly the same as the apostles did. One example that might help bring this out, the Catholic Church, and in fact most Christian denominations, believe that no public revelation is possible after the death of the last apostle. So the reason the New Testament ends roughly around the time of the death of John, who was apparently the last apostle to survive, is because Christians have recognized that the apostles and those that participated with them in their early years were given a special blessing of some sort that apparently only lasted for as long as they were alive. This some sort of special gift of inspiration or a period of time where the Holy Spirit was inspiring scripture that apparently only lasted while the apostles were alive. Once the last apostle died, even though these apostles had left successors behind in the bishops, we believe that public revelation did not continue after that point. So something analogous might happen here with spiritual gifts as well. The apostles definitely had spiritual gifts and they were required to use them, but that same outpouring of spiritual gifts may well have ceased after some time around 70 AD. Some scholars really focus on the date of 70 AD as kind of the year when the church then becomes established and it enters a new phase. So this is one way of sort of bringing out the distinction between, yes, all of Christian disciples can participate in what the apostles did, but they're not given it in the same intensity for the same period of time. Now, you mentioned in your question there, Mary Healy. So yes, she's a great Catholic scholar and she does emphasize that these spiritual gifts are for everyone today. And I think she does a great job doing that. I agree with her entirely on that. In fact, she is the one who wrote the commentary on the Gospel of Mark that I use a lot in preparing this particular episode. So she's written an excellent commentary called A Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture for the Gospel of Mark. So a lot of the comments I had in this episode were drawn exactly from her own words there on the Gospel of Mark. If you read her commentary there, when she's talking about how the spiritual gifts are available to all Christians, what she's doing there is kind of offering a spiritual commentary on the text. So she starts with the literal sense, but then she sort of interweaves it with how that applies to us today. So on the literal sense, Jesus is speaking to the 11 and giving them commands. That's very clear. But by extension, and Dr. Healy brings this out really well, if you think about it, since we're all disciples, those same commands and gifts apply to Christians today to some extent. That's the point that she's bringing out, and it's a really good spiritual application of the text that we need to take to heart. One aspect of this that you might find interesting, it's not clear whether this is exactly how it works, but it's worth thinking about if you're interested in miracles and how God does miracles in the world today. It could well be that God uses miracles and supernatural spiritual gifts more in parts of the world which have not yet fully heard the gospel. So if you think about the book of Acts, these gifts were given to the 11 apostles for the time period of preaching in the book of Acts, and basically for spreading the gospel through the Roman Empire, because the gospel had not yet been spread there. Now, if you look around the world today, what are the parts of the world where the spiritual gifts and miracles seem to be the most active? Well, it looks like parts of the world where Christianity is not the dominant religion. So parts of the world that haven't been fully evangelized, perhaps. That's one way of looking at it. Maybe the stronger outpourings of the spiritual gifts, maybe God uses those in a very intense way for specific times and places where the gospel has not yet been preached in its fullness. This is just one kind of sociological way of thinking about why there's a concentration of miracles in certain parts of the world and certain time periods. That speculation, it's worth thinking about. That's going beyond the literal sense of the text. But I guess it's worth thinking about from a theological, systematic perspective. Now, one thing Matt did mention that we want to kind of nuance a little bit. Matt mentioned that Jesus' miracles were designed to confirm the gospel message. So when Jesus went around preaching the gospel, he then did miracles in order to confirm that his words about the kingdom of God were true. And that seems to be the case for the apostles as well. The reason they had miracles was to confirm what they were saying about the kingdom. Now, that's basically true, and Matt makes a good point there. And so Matt says maybe that's what we're supposed to do today. If we're going to preach the gospel, we need to accompany it. It should be accompanied with miracles and supernatural gifts in order to confirm the gospel message. And I do think that's the way it works sometimes. But we should also bring in the psychological aspects of what miracles tend to do to people, at least what they tend to do to large crowds. We see this in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus is sensitive to it. If you look at a lot of the miracles in Jesus' ministry, it didn't bring everyone in the crowd to conversion. In fact, the Jewish leaders, who were largely quite closed off to the work of Jesus, they were not impressed by Jesus' miracles. In fact, they didn't really accept them as genuine miracles. So it's not like at least for everyone, it's not the case that when they see a miracle, that's automatically going to be proof for them of the kingdom of God. In fact, sometimes it can push people away further. So we do need to factor that in. Particularly if you look at the parable in Luke chapter 16 about rich man and Lazarus, towards the end of that parable, remember how the rich man says, please, Lord, send someone from the dead to my brothers so that my brothers will repent and not come to the same suffering that I had. Well, Jesus says at the end of that parable, if they do not believe scripture, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. So I think as part of forming a systematic Catholic theology about the role of miracles and the way people's minds work in coming to accept the Christian message, we need to factor in that there are many, many people who claim that they will only convert if they see a miracle, but then if they do see a miracle, they're often the people that are least likely to be impacted positively by the miracle. It can actually, they'll usually come up with an excuse and it will push them further away from the faith. So there is this interesting aspect of miracles aren't magical tools that immediately bring about conversions in people's minds. That might partially explain why God doesn't do miracles for large crowds in every single situation today where the gospel is preached. There is a genuine subjective aspect to how people receive miracles. Lastly, Matt had some questions or some thoughts in the direction of individual Catholics or Christians being able to use the spiritual gifts here that are mentioned in Mark chapter 16. And to the question of, can every individual Christian or Catholic attain every single spiritual gift that Jesus mentions here? I simply don't know enough. I don't know the answer as to whether every single gift that's listed in Mark 16 and indeed elsewhere in the Gospels, can every single Christian achieve every single one of those, or is it more a case of God needs to give specific people specific gifts And not everyone is able to do all of them in the same way that the apostles had. I actually don't know the answer to that question. That will be a question for theologians to sort out, and I would certainly defer to Dr. Mary Healy on that particular question. So I hope that that's been a helpful answer for you, Matt, and for those who are listening, hopefully that's an interesting discussion. We've gone into some fairly nitty-gritty details here, but I wanted to give it a proper response as best as I can, remaining grounded in the literal sense, but thinking about some ways that we can bring it together in a systematic perspective to think about how it might apply to our lives today. So if you would like to send in a question in a similar way to what Matt has done as a voice message, there is a link at the bottom of this episode and at the bottom of the text description for every single episode that we do. Thanks once again for your support of the ministry. Hopefully you enjoy today's episode. Hi everyone, welcome back to our podcast where we look at the gospel reading from today's Mass and we provide an exegesis of it. What did it mean in its original context? We're continuing today in the Gospel of Mark. So we're in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, whom they begged him to touch. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Then, putting spittle on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, "Can you see anything?" The man, who was beginning to see, replied, "I can see people. They look like trees to me, but they are walking about." Then he laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and he saw clearly. He was cured, and he could see everything plainly and distinctly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not even go into the village." So here we have an interesting healing story, where Jesus, it appears, doesn't get it right the first time. He has to heal the man twice in order for it to be effective. So let's think about the context. What's the last thing that happened in the Gospel of Mark? It's when Jesus chided the disciples for their lack of faith, and he said that they're spiritually blind. And so it's likely that Mark has placed this miracle story straight after that to focus on the blindness aspect of it. So what Mark is probably trying to emphasize here, that the only cure for blindness, both physical and spiritual, is Jesus. So verse 22 here, they come to Bethsaida. So that's just north of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has left the region of the Sea of Galilee, and now he's at the mouth of the river, the mouth of the Jordan River. If you remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark, they had planned to go to Bethsaida on the night of the storm, but the storm stopped them from getting there. So that's in chapter 6, verse 45. So now they come to Bethsaida, and the people hear about that Jesus has arrived, and they bring him a blind man. And they begged him to touch him. So the people are desperate for this man to have healing. They know that Jesus has the power to heal simply by touching. Word has spread that if Jesus lays his hands on people, then he'll heal them. So they bring him the blind man. Verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand. So this is quite a beautiful image. Jesus takes the blind man and guides him outside the village. It also recalls there's times in the Old Testament where it says God himself takes his people by the hand. So Isaiah 41 verse 13 and Jeremiah 31 verse 32 both have that same imagery of God taking people by the hand. And perhaps Mark wants his readers to think of that those passages as well. And he led him outside the village. So just like the healing of the deaf mute, which we saw a few chapters earlier, Jesus wants this to be a private healing, probably because of the physicality of the healing, because Jesus is going to use spittle again, which is what he did last time. He had to take a man out of the village to heal him. So Jesus puts spittle on his eyes. And so in that culture, spittle was considered, or saliva was considered to have healing properties. So maybe that's what's going on here. And then Jesus lays his hands on him. So the spittle and the laying on of hands. And then Jesus says to the man, "Do you see anything?" So either Jesus isn't sure if the healing has worked, which is possible, or he knows, but he wants the man to sort of communicate what he's experiencing. What can you see? Verse 24, the man who is beginning to see, so it did work partially, he says, I can see people. They look like trees to me, but they are walking about. So he can see people walking, but it's kind of blurry, so they look like trees, not like normal human figures. Some people have made a big deal out of the fact that he calls them trees, and maybe there's something symbolic about seeing trees walking. But I don't think we need to read it that way. I think it just means that's what it looks like to the man. They look like tree-like figures. The fact that he knows what trees look like indicates that he wasn't always blind. He wasn't born blind. Maybe he developed it through some sort of injury later in life. The fact that such specifics about this conversation is recorded, that the man said, oh, I can see people, but they look like trees, that's strong evidence that someone was here listening to the conversation, probably one of the disciples. So we have here strong evidence of eyewitness testimony, which makes sense because, as far as we know, most of the information from Mark's gospel comes from Peter, who was an eyewitness to these things. Verse 25, Jesus laid his hands upon the man's eyes again. So he lays hands on him a second time. Lots has been written about this in terms of healing today, when we heal people through the anointing of the sick and the laying on of hands. Sometimes we need it to happen multiple times. And this is one of the key passages that's used to talk about how sometimes healings aren't always instantaneous. So the second time he does it, it says, the man saw clearly, he was cured. Or a more literal translation of that is, he looked intently and was restored. So perhaps, again, Mark is emphasizing the need to spiritually look intently in order to be healed, something like that. So the man's healed. It's the only miracle in the entire Gospels which requires a second stage, which occurs in two stages. And again, it might be symbolic of the fact that it was a long process for the disciples' eyes to be opened to Jesus' identity and mission. Their eyes were only opened in stages. And if we look at what Mark's doing in his gospel, that's quite possible. Because remember, one of the themes of Mark's gospel is to get people thinking about discipleship and whether they want to become a disciple of Jesus as well. And he's emphasizing that it can be a long process, just like it was for Jesus' own disciples, for our sight to be fully healed and for us to fully understand who Jesus is. Verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, do not even go into the village. So now the man can walk by himself. Jesus sends him home. But once again, like in other places, Jesus doesn't want the man to spread the word of the healing. Jesus is always careful to make sure the word doesn't spread too quickly because he doesn't want there to be like a riot where people try and take him as the Messiah or the king too early, and then there's an uprising against the Romans and it all gets out of hand. Jesus doesn't want that. So Mark often emphasizes what's called the messianic secret. Jesus wants to keep his identity somewhat secret, at least until the latter stages of his ministry. So a couple of things to say about this in terms of comparing this miracle to other ones in the gospel. There's a later healing in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, where a man is healed of blindness, but it's instantaneous. Here's what the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture says about these healings in Mark. The two miracles of recovery of sight here and in chapter 10 form a frame around the journey narrative, symbolizing the disciples' gradual growth in understanding. Their eyes are partly open to see that Jesus is the Messiah, chapter 8, verse 29, but their vision of him is still shadowy and obscure. They will need a further divine enlightenment to recognize that his messiahship is inextricably linked with the mystery of the cross. And then there's also some interesting parallels between this account and the one we saw a couple of chapters earlier with the healing of the deaf-mute person. There's five things that both stories have in common, so Mark has probably mentioned both of them deliberately. Firstly, they both occur outside of Galilee. Secondly, they both occur at the request of others. So others bring the people to Jesus and say, can you heal this person? Thirdly, they both involve the person being led away from the village. Fourthly, they both involve spittle and the laying on of hands. And number five, Jesus requests silence in both of them from the person who's been healed. He tells both of them, please don't tell anyone what's happened to you. And it's probably not a coincidence. Mark is emphasizing both of these stories. Remember that Jesus probably did a whole lot more healings than what we get to hear about. And the gospel writers probably know of a whole lot more healings, but they select which ones they want to include in their gospel. And it appears that Mark has included the healing of the deaf mute and the healing of this blind man in order to make some sort of point about who he wants his readers to understand Jesus as. And so there's some similarities there between the stories. How does the Catholic Church develop teachings based on this passage? So the Catechism makes reference to this passage in a few places. Most of them we've heard before in the past few weeks about Christ being healer. But one that's particularly important in terms of Jesus using spittle is referenced in paragraph 1151, which says, "There are many signs taken up by Christ. In his preaching, the Lord Jesus often makes use of the signs of creation to make known the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He performs healings and illustrates his preaching with physical signs or symbolic gestures." And that catechism paragraph makes reference here to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus uses spittle as part of his healing. There's a couple of other short paragraphs, and I'll put those in the show notes as well. Thanks again for listening. Please keep tuning in. I hope you're learning a lot through this journey through Mark. I certainly am. And we haven't got that long left. We only go up to about Mark chapter 12 in ordinary time, and we're getting closer. Please tune in again tomorrow, and I'll see you then. We'll be right back.